Thank you, brother. It is an honor to be with you this morning. Thank you for allowing me this privilege to share with you the Lord's word from Luke chapter 11. We've already read the passage this morning, so I won't read it again, but let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in and begin talking about prayer from Luke chapter 11. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, our God, you are our Father, and you are the God over all and through all who is to be praised. So we come to you, Father, asking for your Holy Spirit to be with us. You've promised in your word that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, that you will be there in the midst of them. And so, Father, we come naming and claiming that promise this morning for ourselves. Draw near by your Spirit, encourage us, drive home the words of Luke 11, the words that Jesus is speaking here, so that we might understand prayer, but more importantly, understand what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Father, bless us in all of these things, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may be no more convicting topic in the Christian life than the topic of prayer. I think if I asked right now, if I put each one of you on the spot and I asked you to raise your hand and tell me who here is satisfied with your prayer life and feels like you pray as often as you ought to pray, and you pray as eloquently as you ought to pray, and you always pray as fervently and as earnestly as you ought to pray, my guess is very few people would be raising their hands. And I would be right there with you. I would definitely not raise my hand, right? I think the longer we grow as Christians and the more we grow in the Christian faith, the more we begin to realize we don't pray as often as we ought to. We don't pray as earnestly as we ought to, and we don't pray as eloquently as we ought to. Many of us would even say, you know, I'm so embarrassed about my prayer life that I struggle even praying in public settings. I don't want others to hear me because I'm so embarrassed with my own prayer life. I think many of us would put ourselves in that category. And so what I want to do this morning, knowing that conviction, knowing that is true for each one of us as Christians, I want to do two things this morning. I want to, one, encourage you. Two, I want to motivate you. I want to encourage you in the midst of our prayerlessness, in the midst of our failures in regard to prayer, by doing two things. One, showing you the example of the disciples here in Luke chapter 11. As we read in Luke chapter 11, we don't know exactly when this happens in the earthly ministry, the earthly life of Jesus, but we know at some point he is praying. And he's praying, we're told, in a certain place in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And after Jesus finishes praying, his disciples who are there with him, at least several of his disciples, they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And so here in this setting, wherever it was Jesus was praying, his disciples are seeing him pray. And they're at least seeing him pray. And I want to suggest to you this morning, they're doing more than seeing him pray. They're also hearing him pray. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's a fascinating story there in 1 Samuel 1 about a man by the name of Elkanah. And Elkanah has two wives. And one name of one wife is Hannah. The other wife is Penina. And Hannah has no children. We're told very specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that the Lord closed Lord didn't close Samuel's womb. That would really be some kind of a scandal, wouldn't it? If Samuel was looking to have a child. But the Lord closed Hannah's womb, right? And so we're told Hannah could not have children, and it was a real sore spot for her. She desperately wanted to have children, and yet in the Lord's providence, she could not have kids. But Penina, her rival wife, if you will, was fertile, and she was having many children. We're told in the text, many sons and daughters. We don't know how many, but it says something like all your sons and daughters or something. So we know she had at least several children. And Penina used to rub it in to Hannah and used to kind of make fun of her and make her feel bad about the fact that she could not have children. And so one day we're told in 1 Samuel 1 that Hannah goes into the temple and she's praying. And the priest, Eli, who's there and watching all of this happen, thinks she's drunk. Because she's praying, we're told, and her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. And I love the way the text puts it in the English text, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she's praying, her lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out. Therefore, Eli assumed she was drunk. You see, the message here is that in this day and time, for someone to be praying silently, their lips are moving, sound should have been coming out, and for someone to be praying silently was unheard of. This was an oral culture in ancient Judaism, and even into the first century, an oral culture. Everything was spoken. It wasn't so much written down. The whole language was passed on orally. And so in this case, Eli expected that she was going to come into the temple and she was going to be praying out loud. And when no sound was coming out, he assumed, well, she must have been drinking. And obviously Hannah answers and says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my heart out before the Lord. I am so overwhelmed with despair, if you will, and so desirous of having a child that I'm just pouring my heart out before the Lord. And so that whole passage leads us to see that more than likely the disciples were not just watching Jesus pray, but they were also hearing Jesus pray. And in this encounter with the Lord of the universe, these disciples recognized watching Jesus pray, hearing the words he's using, seeing the eloquence, and maybe even hearing the fervency that's in his voice as he's pouring his heart out to his Father in heaven. The disciples realized they knew nothing about prayer. They realized it was as if they had never known how to pray. How many of you can identify with that? Maybe you've heard someone else in the church. Maybe it's the pastor in the church. Maybe it's someone else that you know has been a Christian for a long time. And you hear them pray and you realize, I don't know anything about prayer. I think that's exactly the point here. The disciples hearing Jesus and seeing Jesus pray realize, you know what? It's as though we didn't know the first thing about prayer. And so they go to Jesus and say, please teach us how to pray. And I think there's encouragement there for us. Because so often you and I as Christians, we look to the disciples as kind of super Christians. These were men who lived with Jesus. They walked and they talked with him. They were hand-selected by him to follow him and to be his disciples on earth and take his message to the whole earth after he died. And yet here, even in what we might consider super Christians, right? They struggle in the exact same ways you and I do. They didn't pray fervently, eloquently. They didn't pray often enough. They heard Jesus pray. They see Jesus pray and they realize, we need to be taught. And so I think there's some encouragement there. The struggles that you and I face in terms of our prayerlessness, the struggles that you and I face in terms of not praying enough, not praying eloquently enough, being afraid to even pray in front of others, all of those things, I think, no doubt, are here in the heart of the disciples. And so we can be encouraged in a real sense to know that our struggles are nothing new in the history of the church. God's people have struggled with prayer for 2,000 years, at least, if not more. And so the struggles that you and I experience are, in that sense, something that we can be encouraged, knowing that this is nothing new under the sun. The second encouragement that I would offer is that no matter how infrequently we pray, no matter how much we struggle in just finding the time or knowing what to pray for or how to pray, no matter how many struggles we have in prayer, we know that Jesus died for all of our shortcomings. He died for our gossiping. He died for our selfishness. He died for our pride. He took the weight of all of that sin, all of that failure, all of that rebellion. That's the essence of what sin is, isn't it? At its very essence, sin is rebellion against God, is cosmic treason. It's saying, no, God, I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Jesus died for all of that mess so that we might be forgiven and accepted by the God of the universe forever. That's something we need to remember. Even as we think through prayer, not only is it our pride and our selfishness and our cosmic treason that Jesus took upon himself, he took our prayerlessness upon himself too. He took all of our failures, all of our lack of prayer, all of our lack of praying with the fervency that we ought to be praying, all of that he took upon himself and he died so that none of that will be held against us. We will not stand. If we believe in Jesus Christ, if our hope and our trust is in him, we will not stand at the last day and hear God say, "Oh, well, you didn't pray enough. Oh, you can't get into heaven because you didn't pray earnestly enough. You didn't pray fervently enough. You didn't pray eloquently enough." No, because Jesus died to set us free from all of that. So even as we take up a very convicting topic, a topic that is so convicting like the topic of prayer, where each one of us can look at it as though it's a mirror, we can look into the mirror of prayer and we see all of our shortcomings. Even as we take up that kind of a topic, I want to remind you that that's something the disciples themselves were struggling with even in the first century. And that's something that God's people have struggled with ever since, too. And that's something that Jesus has died so that we might be set free from. He's freed us up from those feelings of guilt that beat us up and leave us feeling as though we're worthless or that we're not a good Christian. He's freed us up from all of those things so that we can give ourselves to prayer. And so that's the encouragement I want to bring this morning. But I also want to bring some motivation. I want to motivate you to pray. If prayer is what Jesus is saying here, if prayer does what Jesus is saying here, then you and I need to give our hearts, give our time, give our attention to prayer. And so I want to motivate you to give more of yourself to praying. I don't want to do that by pointing out three things from Luke chapter 11. Jesus is teaching many things about prayer. We read the passage. We recited the Lord's Prayer in our time of worship. Jesus, there's a whole lot we could say. In fact, I've done a whole series of messages on prayer. I've done something like 5 or 6 lectures or sermons, all on Luke 11, 1 through 13. So there's a whole lot we can say here. We're not going to do all of that this morning. But I want to look at three things from Luke chapter 11. One, I want you to see that God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Second, I want you to see the kind of prayer that God answers. The kind of prayer that God answers. And third, the way that God answers prayer. The way that God answers prayer. So let's jump in and look at what Jesus is saying here about that God answers prayer. I think most of us, we did a poll here and asked for a show of hands and said, okay, who here believes that God really does answer prayer? Most of us, most of us would raise our hands and say, yeah, I do. I believe that God does answer prayer. So that's not necessarily all that novel of an idea, right? But look at what Jesus says. I want you to see this because I think so often we miss this truth that God really does answer prayer. We think first about the things we ought not pray for. We think first about the things God will not answer or God will not do. We think first about the conditions, right? When we pray, we can't go to God and ask for $1 million, right? And expect that God's going to give it to us. Why? Because the Bible tells us we should not ask for selfish things. We shouldn't ask selfishly, right? James 4, verse 2 and 3. Where James tells us, don't ask for selfish with selfish motives and expect that God's going to answer it. He might, but we can't expect that, right? We know that Jesus says, ask in my name. So we know that prayer needs to be asked, offered in Jesus' name, whatever that means. And we don't have time to unpack that phrase this morning. But there are many passages in the New Testament that tell us what God won't do or with prayer, or that God will answer it, but only in certain ways, with certain conditions and caveats. So we need to remember that. But I think so often as Christians, we go to those conditions and those caveats first. And what Jesus does is none of that. Look at verses 9 and 10. If you have got your Bible, if you've got a Bible, please open it and keep it here to Luke chapter 11. If you don't, I'll read from some of these portions. But in Luke 11, in verse 9 and 10, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you," right? "For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, to him or to her it will be opened. Right? Isn't that astounding? Jesus is the only perfect theologian. Every one of us, no matter how studied we are imperfect in our theology. We're imperfect in our understanding of the Bible and of the Lord and of his ways and things. All of us, from the Apostle Paul down to the rest of us, right? Jesus is the only perfect theologian, and yet here on this occasion, Jesus did not feel the need to add conditions onto his statement, right? Every one of us who knows anything about prayer might say, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. Everyone who asks receives? If you ask, it will be given to me? Whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. What about all these asking in your name? And what about not asking selfishly and asking according to the will of the Lord, right? What about all these conditions and caveats? And Jesus doesn't feel the need to give all of those, even though you know he knew them. He's not giving a comprehensive theology of prayer here. He's not trying to dot every I and cross every T. What's he doing? Why would Jesus, the perfect theologian, not answer all of these questions and leave prayer open to misunderstanding by saying everyone who asks receives, when every one of us knows that's not exactly the way it works, right? It's not true that everyone who asks for anything we ask for, we always get exactly what we ask for when we ask for it, right? If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that. That God doesn't always answer every single prayer in the way we pray it. So what does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, I think one of the things Jesus is doing here is he wants us to feel, not just to know, but to feel the weight of the reality that God answers prayer. We can know that. And most of us do know that. But I think, it doesn't have power. My PhD is in the 17th century. And in the 17th century, there was a common saying that went something like this. And you see it throughout a lot of men who wrote at that time. There's a difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. Right? There's a difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. And that's, I think, something of what's going on here. You and I know the truth, that God answers prayer. We know that, right? But do we know the power of that truth? Do we know the power of that truth, that God really does answer prayer? If we do know that, if we know the power of that, it should affect the way we pray. It should affect how often we pray. It should show itself in our lives, in our prayer lives, shouldn't it? Everyone who asks receives. If I came to you this morning and I said, ask me for anything you want, and you knew that I could give it to you, right? You won't ask me, one, because you know I can't give you everything. You can come ask me for $1 million, and I might be able to give you $1, right? But I can't give each of you $1. I can't even afford that, right? So, but God is saying to us this morning, everyone who asks receives. Again, no doubt there are conditions to that. Jesus himself says that. No doubt there are things we can't ask for. James tells us that, right? But Jesus is saying, feel for a few moments the weight of the reality that God answers prayer. And if we feel that, shouldn't it motivate us to give more of ourselves to prayer? If it's true that God answers prayer, why are we not praying? You see, some of what I think Jesus is trying to do, he wants us to see and to feel that God does answer prayer. That's first. Second, now I want you to see what Jesus says about the kind of prayer that God answers. Look with me in verses 9 and 10 again. Here, we skip over this to some degree, but because it's not as clear maybe in the English as it is in the Greek in which the New Testament was originally written. But in verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." The verbs ask, seek, and knock are in present tense. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but it ought to. If I say to you this morning, "I am preaching," right? If I say to you this morning, "I am speaking to you," I'm speaking in present tense. If I stand up to you before you this morning, I say, "I did preach to you yesterday," right? First of all, it wouldn't be true because I'm actually doing it now. If I say to you, "I'm going to be preaching to you tomorrow," that again wouldn't be true because I'm actually doing it now. I'm presently, present tense, doing it. So present tense, even in English, shows current, ongoing action. There's no end in mind. Past tense is completed. It's past, completed in the past. Future tense, it hasn't happened yet, right? There's a beginning and an end that's going to come in the future. Present tense, there's no beginning, no end. It's currently happening. Okay? So Jesus is using present tense here. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we can't simply expect to ask one time and for God to answer it. So Jesus isn't saying, "Ask one time and it will be given to you. Seek one time and you will find. Knock one time and the door will be opened to you." Rather, Jesus, using the present tense, wants us to see that this is continual, constant action. Ask and keep on asking. You're to be asking now and always in the present. It's an ongoing present tense, if you will. Ask now and now and now and now. You see? So it's ask and keep on asking and you'll receive. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. How many times in our prayer lives do we ask once or twice and give up? Then we get angry or we wonder why God didn't hear an answer. Well, part of it is because we obviously didn't want it badly enough to keep on asking. Because if we want something so badly, what are we going to do? We're going to keep on asking. I have three kids. And I don't know about you guys out here. I have two kids in college. My youngest is in third grade. Let me tell you what. They're pros at asking, mom and dad. When they ask for something, they keep on asking. My 9-year-old is really good at it, right? And she just badgers me to death. Right? Until I finally give in. Okay, fine, just stop asking. Right? In a sense, that's kind of the idea. Although I'm sinful, I'm fallible, right? I make mistakes, the Lord doesn't. So it's not a one-to-one correspondence. But that's the idea. If we want something so badly, maybe it's our neighbor to come to faith in Christ. Maybe it's our wife or our husband to be healed. I met two people after the service this morning who both had lost a spouse. A man had lost his wife recently. A woman had lost her husband in the last 7 months. And they both shared their story with me. Extremely difficult circumstances, right? So these are things, and they said both of them, because of the importance, because of the desperation they felt, they pled with the Lord and they poured their heart out to the Lord and prayed and prayed and prayed. And that's something of what Jesus is calling us to here. He gives a story in verses 5 through 8 of a man who has a friend who arrives at midnight. And he's got no food to set before him. And again, as I said this morning, this is before cell phones. This is before GPSs. He didn't have Waze. He could plug into his phone, this friend of his, to tell him he's going to arrive at his friend's house at midnight. So he called ahead and said, "Hey, I'm going to be at your house at midnight. Make sure you have some food there on hand for me to eat when I get there," right? None of that was there. So he arrives at midnight. The friend didn't know he was coming. He has nothing to set before him. And so what does he do? He goes to see a neighbor. You see, there's a need. There's a need this man has. He will lose face. He will be ashamed, if you will, in this culture if he does not have food to set before this man. There's no restaurant open 24/7. He can't go through the drive-thru of a restaurant here in town, right? There's no store open on the corner for him to get food. So he goes to see a friend, and he knocks on the door and says, "Give me bread to set before my friend who's arrived at midnight. I've got to give him some food." And the man responds and says what? "No. The lights are off. I'm in bed. My kids are with me. I'm not going to get up to give you anything, right? Not right now. I don't want to get out of bed." And he says, if this man will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, Jesus says, "Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." The word impudence here is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. So we don't know exactly how to translate it. If your version of the Bible probably has a footnote right above it which says, you know, something else like shameless persistence or shamelessness or something, we don't know exactly how to translate it. The word seems to be a compound word in the Greek which means something like shamelessness, literally. But what does that mean? And I think the idea here seems to be in the context of what's going on. Jesus is talking about a man who is desperate. He's got to have bread. He's got to have bread to set before his friend. And so he's not going to take no for an answer. He's going to knock and he's going to keep on knocking. He's going to ask and he's going to keep on asking. He's going to seek and he's going to keep on seeking. And he's not going to take no for an answer. He's going to keep on at it until he can get what he wants. And I think there's something here in what Jesus is trying to teach us about prayer. This is the kind of prayer that God answers. Can God answer a prayer that we pray today? Can he answer it immediately? Absolutely he can, right? Does he? Absolutely he does. But I want to suggest to you that the more common way, the more ordinary way that God answers prayer is slowly over time. By us asking and keep on asking, us seeking and when we keep on seeking, we knock and keep on knocking, and we may do that for years. And that's the ordinary kind of prayer that God answers. Why? Because God is doing something in you as you pray for that period of time, and he's doing something in everyone else around us, and we can't see that. We look at that and say, God must not be hearing me. God must not be doing anything. When what Jesus is saying is, we're wrong. Because God is at work, even when we can't see it, in answers to prayer. So God answers prayer. The kind of prayer that he answers is a persistent, ongoing, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking kind of a prayer. Third and finally, the way that God answers prayer. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus wraps up this section with an interesting little series of comments. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" You see, the whole point, what Jesus doesn't say, is he doesn't say, "What father among you, if your child, your son, asks you for a fish, will always give him a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, you'll always give him an egg." Jesus doesn't say that. You see, Jesus knows that as parents, we won't always give our children exactly what they ask for. My daughter loves chocolate, my 9-year-old. So she always is asking for chocolate. Middle of the day, before dinner, you know, before breakfast, she's asking for chocolate. And occasionally, I say, yeah, fine, go get some chocolate. But not always, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He said, what father, when your son asks or your daughter asks you for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Of course not. You might not give him a fish when he asks for a fish. You might not give him an egg when he asks for an egg, but you're not going to give him a scorpion. You're not going to give him a serpent. You may not give him exactly what they want when they ask for it, but you're not going to give them something harmful. You're not going to give them something that will hurt them. Right? And so Jesus says, if that's true, how much more, verse 13, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you look back in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew records this very same incident, if you will, happening, or his His recording of this event is in Matthew 7, verse 11. And Matthew doesn't use the word Holy Spirit. If you go back and look at Matthew 7, 11, Matthew says good things. So literally in Matthew, it says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Luke says Holy Spirit. Matthew says good things. How do we put those two things together? We know the Bible is God's word, and as such, it cannot contradict itself. So whatever Matthew means by saying good things, and whatever Luke means when he says Holy Spirit, have to be non-contradictory. They have to go together, right? So we have to understand Holy Spirit and good things as meaning something, at least, that goes together, right? So I want to suggest to you that what Matthew and Luke are talking about here, when they're recording Jesus' words, and no doubt he said both, by the way, no doubt Jesus said these things on more than one occasion, so we don't have to look at this and say, well, obviously, Matthew or Luke got it wrong. Jesus said one or the other. No, Jesus spoke, he taught on prayer multiple times in his ministry, no doubt. I've preached on prayer probably 15 times, not necessarily from this passage, but from others in my ministry. No doubt Jesus was the same way. He spoke about prayer multiple times. So he probably said both. And Matthew records one, Luke records the other. So we have to understand those things together. And I think when we do, we see that what Luke and Matthew both mean are something like good spiritual things. The Holy Spirit and the good gifts of the Spirit. Let me put it this way. What Jesus seems to be saying here, when we look at both of these things together, is that God might not always give us exactly what we ask for. We ask for a fish, he will always give us a fish. No. But if we ask for a fish, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit and the good things of the Holy Spirit. So what that tells us is that when we pray for physical healing, like we talked about this morning, when someone prays and pours their heart out to the Lord to spare the life of their husband or their wife who's dying, praying for physical healing, God might answer that prayer for physical healing with physical healing. He might do that. But that's God's business, and we don't know. In both of the situations of the people who shared with me this morning, he didn't answer that prayer in that way. But that doesn't mean he didn't answer the prayer. What I want to suggest to you is this passage teaches us that God always answers our prayers. He may not answer them in exactly the way that we intend when we pray them. If we ask for physical healing, he may not always give us physical healing, but he will always give us spiritual healing. You see what Jesus is saying? He may not give us exactly what we ask for, but he will give us the Holy Spirit and the things of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example, and I'll bring it to a close this morning. Johnny Erickson Tada is a name that some of you may be familiar with. You may not be familiar with her. I heard her speak for the first time at a conference in the year 2000. So that was 20 years ago. Johnny, she is now 70, I think she's my mom's age, so she would be 72 years old. When she was 18, she dove into a body of water and hit the bottom, shallow body of water, hit the bottom, broke her neck when she was 18. And she was in the hospital immediately after that as they were trying to heal her. And she was telling the story at the conference where I went to. She was telling her story. She's written it down. She's had a couple of books about her life published. The one that she, if you want to look for a book about her life, I think it's called The God I Love by Johnny Erickson Tada, J-O-N-I is her first name. Tada is technically her married name, T-A-D-A. But it's a fascinating book, and it's well worth the read. But when she lay in the hospital bed, she remembers hearing the doctor. She couldn't move her head. She was in traction. They had her in the halo, weights or whatever, pulling her head back, and they were trying to, you know, see what would heal her. So she was laying immobile in the hospital room, And she could hear doctors and nurses going to and fro. And she remembers singing a hymn, crying out to the Lord as a prayer for the Lord not to pass her by. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. Come and heal me. Come and take this away, right? Was her prayer. Well, that was when she was 18. She's 72-ish now. And for the last, whatever that is, 50, 60 years, she's been in a wheelchair, quadriplegic. She can't move anything below her neck, I guess. She has been an incredible woman. She has painted with her mouth. Incredible paintings. She's written with just holding something in her mouth and doing, I mean, it's incredible what she's done. And a beautiful woman in terms of her faith in Lord Jesus Christ. But a number of years after that, when she was, must have been in her 40s or 50s, she went with her husband to visit Israel, to visit Jerusalem. And they were visiting the area, the pool in Bethesda, where if you remember in the Gospels, we're told there's that the man who was lame for like 38 years, and he couldn't get up to get into the water, and Jesus comes by and he says, no, I can't get there, because every time there was this belief that the angel would stir the waters, right? And if you first person into the pool at Bethesda after the angel had stirred the waters would be healed. And so the man tells Jesus, no, there's no one here to help me into the pool when the angel comes and stirs the water. So no, I haven't been healed. I'm lame for 38 years. I can't walk. I'm sitting here. And Jesus ends up healing him. Well, she and her husband, Johnny and her husband, are at the pool of Bethesda on this tour in Jerusalem. And she's reminded of the story. And she's called back to all these years before when she was in the hospital room and with a broken neck. And she's praying, pleading with the Lord emotionally, tears coming down her face, heal me. Do not pass me by. And for 38 or so years, right, she had been in a wheelchair. So all of this story at Bethesda comes flooding back to her in living color. And she says in this conference, she said, it hit me. Standing there, sitting there in her wheelchair at the pool of Bethesda, it hit me that God didn't pass me by. That a no answer to healing, no answer to my prayer, had been a yes answer to healing. He didn't answer with physical healing. She had been in the wheelchair and still is in the wheelchair today. But he answered spiritually. He answered with spiritual blessing and spiritual privileges and spiritual health. Because he has used her in amazing ways to change countless numbers of lives through her worldwide wheelchair ministry that she has called Johnny and Friends. It is an amazing story, but that's exactly, I think, what Jesus is saying here. That sometimes a no answer to physical health or a no answer to physical blessing is a yes answer spiritually. Because it's spiritual things, the Holy Spirit and things, good things of the Spirit that God will always give to us. So God answers prayer. What kind of prayer does he answer? He answers prayer that doesn't give up. That doesn't just ask once and says, okay, well, God didn't choose to give it to me, right? But goes on asking and goes on seeking and goes on knocking. And how does God answer prayer so often? He answers it not maybe exactly for what we ask for, but for what he knows is best for us and for everyone else associated with us. When that man came to see me, I told a story this morning of a man in my congregation, the last time I preached on this passage, who came and shared with me that his wife had died 3 years previous. And he said, I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed emotionally, and I poured my heart out before the Lord to spare my wife, and he didn't. He didn't answer my prayer. What I said to him is, how do you know? Because the Bible tells us in Luke 11 that God did answer his prayers. Maybe not in exactly the way he wanted at the time, but he answered them at least spiritually. Who knows how many people came to faith? Who knows how he himself is now different 3 years later? How his kids are different? How those who are connected with him and saw how they went through this trial together? Who knows what the Lord has done with that? With the doctors and the nurses that were there seeing all of that? How many different lives were touched? We don't see it. We don't know. But God knows. And he's a good father, as we sang about this morning. And he is so good that he will do what's best for us, and he will give spiritual things when we ask for physical blessings. Even if he doesn't give physical blessings, he will always give spiritual blessings. And I think that's the hope that's here in Luke 11. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray that you would make us prayers, committed to giving, pouring out our hearts before you, praying for what is in our lives, even out of need and desperation for you to come and to hear us. But Father, knowing that you don't always give us exactly what we ask for, help us to trust you, that even as we pour our hearts out before you, help us to trust that you will give us what is best, spiritual blessings, spiritual realities, spiritual privileges, even when we ask for physical blessings and physical healing and physical realities. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
'Cause we'll please rise for the responsive song.